Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews, as Mark said, and we're in chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 19 through 25, where the author begins to exhort the readers. In fact, he gives three exhortations based upon really everything that he's been teaching them. And you see that with the first word we read in the English text, at least in verse 19, therefore. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope firm without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this time together, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, when we can gather together, and it's a rainy day, a kind of dreary day, but we're thankful for that, thankful for the rain that you've given us. And even though it's dreary outside, we do have the light of your word, and it is not a physical light, but it's certainly spiritual, and it illuminates our minds and gives us understanding of the great truths that you have revealed. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this text this morning, you would give us illumination, that you would teach us what this text is about, how this applies to us. So much of it is application. He's applying the great truths of doctrine that he has set forth about Christ, about his priestly ministry, his service at Calvary, his present ministry in heaven, and what that does for us, the freedom of access that it gives to you. And I must confess, Lord, that as I study this text and consider the exhortations, I fall so far short drawing near to you with confidence, how easy it is not to do that. Become caught up in other things and not spend the kind of time that I or any of us should be spending in prayer, fellowshipping with you. And the other exhortations as well. It's so easy to not take our responsibilities seriously and be engaged with one another and helping one another as we are encouraged to do. But Lord, we pray that you would give us conviction in these areas, and that as we study this great text of Scripture, you'd remind us again of the great truths that this author has been unfolding, and then the implications of it, how it's to apply to us. And may we respond well, each and every one of us, to the instruction that he gives. Bless us materially as well as spiritually. We thank you for safety coming here this morning. Pray for safety going home. We pray for those who are sick and in need of healing. We pray that you give them healing mercy. We pray that you give them encouragement in the midst of affliction, whatever it may be. It's not always physical, sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's simply emotional. There are the strains of life, either at work or within the home. We're not exempt from those things, even though we're your children, but they fit within your plan. We don't always know why, but one reason we certainly can give is affliction comes to drive us to the throne of grace, to teach us to draw near. So often, Father, when things are going well, we don't draw near because we don't feel we need to. Well, we don't really think about it, I'm sure, but we don't. And it's when we're afflicted that we do come to you. And so, Father, I pray for those that are afflicted, that they would draw near to you and they would pray and they would see your hand of mercy. We pray that you'd bless us, teach us, build us up in the faith. And we pray that this next hymn would be used of you to do that, prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old joke about preachers that when they begin to deal with bad habits and sins in their sermons, they've quit preaching and gone to meddling. Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't go to meddling in chapter 10, but he does shift in his letter from things he was saying to other things that he says that certainly may have made a few of those people a little more than uncomfortable. Some weren't going to church, others, well, they were wavering in their attendance. So he tells them not to be forsaking their assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's a bad habit. It's a dangerous habit, and he warns them of it. He says, basically, don't adopt that. But that's only part of his point. Mainly, this is a passage of encouragement. It's really a turning point in the book where the writer moves from explanation to exhortation. All theology, and I mean by that true theology, good theology, is practical theology. And here the writer begins applying the great truths that he has been teaching about Christ to his readers. Well, you know what he's been teaching. We've been going over it. He's been teaching about the person and work of Christ. He's been teaching about his priestly ministry, his high priestly ministry, his ministry at the cross and his ministry at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's told them that Christ has offered the final sacrifice for sins. Nothing need be added to that. Nothing can be added to what Christ has done. Christ has done it all. It's finished. In fact, if you turn to the book of Galatians and read what Paul has to say about the gospel, he says if you add anything to that, you've got a different gospel. No gospel at all. And that certainly is at the heart of what the author of Hebrews has been teaching. Everything's finished. Christ's work is accomplished. His sacrifice is both sufficient and efficient. It's sufficient for an infinite number of sins. That there's no amount of sin that his blood cannot cover. And it's not only sufficient for that, but it's efficient. It's removed them as far as the east is from the west. That's how he's described the Lord's death. It put away sins and it has cleansed the conscience of guilt. The law could not do that. Has lots of sacrifices. Morning and evening there were the sacrifices. There were the sacrifices of the great Day of Atonement and all of that, but they could not cleanse the conscience. They were inadequate. But Christ has done that. His sacrifice makes the sinner fit for heaven. All of that becomes ours the moment we believe. That's all we do is receive what Christ has done. And at that moment, we have the hope of heaven for the future, and we also have access to heaven in the present. Now think of that. That's the blessing that you possess. Because of what Christ has done for you, because of your reception of that, you have heaven wide open. Today, at any moment of the day, at every moment of any day, you can go directly to the throne of grace. You have access to God Almighty. What a privilege that is. It's a privilege we don't avail ourselves of. I know I don't. I, as I mentioned a moment ago, have conviction about that as I read this and think, what a privilege we have, and yet how often do I avail myself of it and enter into the throne room of God and come before Him with all of my needs and all of my praises? Well, we should. We know that. He listens to us. And He responds to us always, always. We've been made children of God. And we have the same confidence with the Lord God that we, or any child, any son or daughter, has with his or her mother or father. That kind of confidence with a loving parent. We have that with God Almighty. The passage begins with a reminder of the free access we have to God, and it's all because of what Christ has done for us. Not based on anything within us, it's all based upon Him. We have confidence, he says, to enter the holy place. And we do so by the blood of Jesus. And once again, the tabernacle and the high priest on the Day of Atonement is the background for his instruction here. The priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year, but only once a year, and only, as one writer put it, for a heart-pounding few minutes. And only by the blood of the sacrifice. And we too can enter into God's presence, into heaven itself, but by a different way from the one of the ancient Jewish high priest. By a new and living way, the author says, which is the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the way to heaven. That's how he described himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, he said, comes to the Father but through me. So he said he is the way. He also called himself the door. Great metaphors of who Christ is and how he is the only way into heaven. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way of access to God at any time. Here the author uses a different description of him. He calls him the veil. We enter the holy place, verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And again, he's drawing upon the picture of the tabernacle to give this instruction. The Jewish high priest entered the Holy of Holies through the curtain, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So he would enter through that veil to go in to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. But you'll remember from the Gospels that something very strange happened, something very significant happened upon our Lord's death, and that was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, which was a demonstration of providence, God's demonstration that from top to bottom he had ripped open access to him. Heaven is now open to every believer. The torn curtain is a type or picture of Christ crucified when his body was rent by the nails and the spear on the Roman cross, and he suffered death, physical death, spiritual death. As long as he lived in the flesh as a man, the way to heaven, the way into God's presence was closed. It was as though the veil separated us. But when he died, when his body was rent violently, when his body, the curtain of his body, was rent by the nails and the spear, and he died, at that moment, heaven was open wide to every believer. The curtain was torn. And so based on that, based on his perfect and powerful sacrifice, by his blood alone, we have confidence, the author says. Confidence to enter into the heavenly throne room of God through prayer. But our confidence to approach God is not based on anything in us. It's based solely upon the person and work of Christ, his past sacrifice. But not only that, also his present ministry. Verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. He's continually ministering to us from that position of power over all of the creation, and a ministry that he gives with great affection and care for us. The vestments, the priestly garments illustrate that. We've described these before. You'll remember that part of the articles of clothing that the high priest wore were stones on his shoulder that had the names of the 12 tribes, six on one and six on the other. And then on his breastplate, he carried the names of the 12 tribes there as well. And the picture is quite encouraging. It's a way of saying that the priest and the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, carries us on his powerful shoulders at all times. And at all times, he has us upon his heart. He has us in his affection. We can never be separated from him. Nothing can separate us from the power of that God, and nothing can separate us from the love of that God. We can never be taken away from him. That's confidence. He can never lose us. Well, that's the ground of our confidence. Our triune God who loves us and desires our fellowship. Is that not an amazing thought, that the God of the universe wants your fellowship and wants my fellowship and wants us to draw near to him and wants us to appeal to his help at all times? I think it is. So we should do that, should act upon that. We should seize the opportunity. That's the advice or the exhortation that's given here. There are really three exhortations that the writer now gives these Hebrew Christians, and it's all based upon what Christ has done. He's set forth some very strong doctrine, some profound doctrine about the person and work of Christ, his priestly ministry on Calvary, his priestly ministry in heaven, and now he applies it. He tells us to respond to that. First is, since we have confidence, we're to enter the holy place. You have confidence. That's a positional thing. You have every reason for confidence, whether you feel it or not. You have confidence because of what he's done. So act upon your confidence and confidently do what he says. Draw near. Let us draw near. Well, that's the first exhortation. The second exhortation is, let us hold fast our confession and hope. And the third is, let us help one another do these things by meeting together and encouraging one another. First, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's an exhortation that the writer gave back in chapter 4. One thing you notice as you read through the book of Hebrews, he reviews things quite a bit. He comes back to points that he's made. It can almost seem a bit repetitive, but he was a good pedagogue. He knew how to teach, and you review. And he's gone over that before, a little differently, but back in chapter 4, he said, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And there we're urged to draw near in prayer because we have a high priest who understands us, who has been where we are, who walked this walk long before we did, who went through all of the experiences of life. He was tempted and he was tested as we are, though without sin. But that doesn't mean he lacks something because he didn't sin. That means he took the temptation and the test to its fullest degree of intensity. And he knows far more than we do what it is to be tested and tempted in this world. And so he can sympathize with us. So draw near to him. He cares about you. He understands. He has fellow feeling with us and knows how to minister to us, knows far more how to minister to you and I than we know how to minister to one another, to ourselves. So draw near. That's in chapter 4, and here he urges us to do that, but he urges us to draw near with a sincere heart, with honesty, without hypocrisy, without harboring sin. We can't hide anything from him. So come with sincerity of heart. Come with faith. Come with confidence. Not doubting or hesitating. And the reason we can do that, we've been cleansed. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now what does that mean? Having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, it's been interpreted of water baptism, and you can see why it would be, but it's more consistent to interpret that figuratively. Just as we interpret heart sprinkled clean, we don't take that literally. We don't think that he's literally sprinkling water on hearts. That's figurative. That's to be understood figuratively. And I think as well, the second expression, our bodies washed with pure water. And again, he's going back into the Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was the Bible of the early church. They were thoroughly familiar, well acquainted with. They knew the Old Testament, and he's going back to the promise of the new covenant that was given in Jeremiah. And here he's referring to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's promise in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, where God makes the promise of the new covenant that he would establish with Israel. And there he said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And in addition to that, he says, "I will give you a new heart, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." None of that's to be taken literally. I don't think any of us read that. I think that's literally going to happen. This is not literal water and dirt and stones that he's speaking of here. It's figurative language. It speaks of spiritual realities, of spiritual birth, of spiritual cleansing, and spiritual enablement. That's the promise of the new covenant. This is what the Holy Spirit does for the sinner based on the work of Christ. The Spirit of God applies the blood of Christ to us, and he makes us into a new creation. The point of this sprinkling and washing is, by the choice of God, by his eternal election, and by the work of Christ, his sacrifice in time at a point in history, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, which occurs in every generation, we are wholly forgiven and firmly established in God's favor. It's all God's work. He does it all. We are now complete in Christ. We don't need to add anything to what he's done. We simply receive it and rest in it and act upon it. That's what he's urging them to do and urging us to do here. Act upon it. Draw near confidently, happily, joyfully. Draw near to God. Bring everything to God. Bring your praise to God. Bring your thanksgiving to God. Who of us here doesn't have something to thank God for every moment of the day? Even in the difficult times, we have so much to thank him for. And as we're reminded of in this text, we have a glorious future to give him thanks for. And it's coming soon. But then, of course, we have the difficulties of life, the cares and the worries of life to bring before him. And that's really what he's urging here, I think. They're in difficult times. Bring it to him. Come to him with all your cares. Jonathan Edwards may be the greatest theologian of American history. Certainly was in the first part of our history. He gave a funeral sermon in 1741 for William Williams, who was one of the pillars of the Church of New England. People were in great grief. They'd lost a very significant man in Mr. Williams, and a very significant man was chosen to do his funeral. And Edwards chose the text, Matthew 14, verse 12, as the text of the service. And it's a text that tells of how John the Baptist's disciples took up his body after Herod had put him to death, and they buried the body. And then the text says they went and told Jesus. And it was that phrase that Edwards used throughout the sermon. It became something of a refrain. He told the grieving congregation, "Go and tell Jesus." And then he looked at that family that was grieving and said to them very directly, "Go and tell Jesus. Tell a compassionate Savior what has befallen you." And that's what we're to do. That's really what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do, telling his readers to do, telling the church down through the ages to do. Go to him with confidence. Go to Jesus and tell him everything that's befallen you. We can do that. He's made us fit to do that, to come into heaven. The veil that separates us has been opened. It's wide open, and we can come to him with everything. We're fit to do that. That's what he's made us, and he is there listening, ready to hear and ready to answer in the right way and in the right time. The second exhortation is given in verse 23, and it follows naturally from the first one. Only as we draw near to God do we have hope And as we draw near to him by faith, our hope is strengthened. That's the charge, verse 23. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As I was reading the text before I prayed, I was reading and I read, hold fast the confession of our hope firmly. And I realized that's a little note I wrote in there. I usually don't write notes, but I wrote one, and there it was. I read it into the text, so I add something to Scripture. But I think that's the meaning. Hold firmly your hope without wavering. If you have the King James Version, it's translated differently. It is, hold fast the profession of our faith. The best textual support, though, is for the reading hope, as we have here in the New International Version, not faith, but they're closely associated. We don't really need to exclude either one. They shouldn't be excluded. Calvin, in fact, said, hope is the child of faith, and faith feeds it to the end. I like that quote. It's a way of saying, hope is the child of faith. Faith gave birth to hope. Faith does give birth to hope, like a mother gives birth to a child, like a mother nurtures her child. Faith nurtures hope, and hope grows strongly through faith. And that's certainly true. So we don't separate them. Faith leads to hope, and hope is our certain anticipation of future glory, of the kingdom to come. And we of all people in the world have hope. We're the only people that have hope. The world doesn't have it. The world may speak with a lot of confidence about the future and about the nature of life and about what is. It doesn't understand. It's following blind reason. It has no hope. And you see that when you begin to understand what people are saying. The scientists, if they're telling us what is true, and they're not, but if they were, there'd be no hope. They're the sort of the high priests and prophets of this materialistic age in which we look to. They're the gurus. They're the ones that we really think they have the truth. They know what's real. Well, what they've discovered through their studies of the universe in the past century or so, or less than that, 75 years, is that the universe is expanding. And they originally thought, well, it's going to expand to a certain extent, and then it will reach the limit, and then gravity will pull it all back in, and it will all collapse in on itself in a great fiery blaze and melt into nothingness. And now it seems they've come to a different view, and that it's just going to continue to expand and won't collapse into nothing. It will just expand into utter darkness and become a cold, dark place. Either way, it's not a very helpful end to things. That's the world's view, and that's nothing more than counsel of despair. And they can say, but that's billions of years from now. But that's the end of it all. Nothingness. That's no hope. We have hope. We have real hope. Still, the writer knew that some of these Hebrews were losing their hope, or they're losing a grip on their hope. The circumstances of life were beating them down. They were challenged in their confidence. They were losing it. And so he tells them to get a grip. In effect, that's what he says, strengthen yourselves. And maybe something like David said to Solomon, as David's dying and he's about to leave this world, the kingdom's going to go to his son, and so he tells him, be strong and show yourself a man. And we all need that sometimes. We need someone to talk to us like that. We need someone to say, don't go wobbly on me. Don't be afraid. Don't get weak in the knees. Be strong. And we can do that. We can be strong and hold firmly to our hope, not because, we just got to reach down deep and get that second wind or whatever they used to tell us when we were out running wind sprints and that kind of thing. And we can do it because of the Lord. That's where our strength is. It's not, ultimately, it's not a self-generated thing. It's God-given. And you see that here. It's the Lord who is the basis of a strong and firm faith. The writer says, hold fast, for he who promised is faithful. That's why you can hold fast, because he's faithful. We can hold fast to our hope because the Lord is holding fast to us. He's the Almighty, and he's faithful. There isn't a promise that he has made that he will allow to fail. He'll keep every promise. At the end of the letter, we have a great promise. In chapter 13, the Lord promised, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, I will not be afraid of what man will do to me. And we can be confident in that way because we know who he is and what he's done. And it's by knowing that he is faithful, that we strengthen ourselves and we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, we alone have hope, and that's a very important subject of this book. Man can't live without hope. Non-believers can't live without hope, so they have to invent some kind of hope for themselves in spite of everything that they say about the universe. Nevertheless, they can't live with that. They have to invent some kind of hope. But we have real hope. We have the Word of God, the revelation of God telling us what is real and what is before us. And that's been demonstrated very clearly, historically, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. He triumphed over the grave. That's our future, and that's the proof of it right there. Now, we were reminded of the great hope that we have and the certainty of it back in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where the writer described our hope as an anchor of our soul which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. Now, what a unusual anchor that is. It doesn't go down into the depths of the sea, but up into heaven itself. But it is fixed there and immovable. We are secure and we are able to live in life's storms because we have an anchor that is connected to the throne of God, to the throne of Jesus Christ. I have at home a picture on my wall. It's in my study right in front of my desk. I found it in a museum about a year or two ago, and it's quite an amazing picture if you see it. I don't know if I can describe it adequately, but it must have been taken in the early part of the 20th century. It's of a New England fishing boat off the coast of Maine. The boat is level. If you look at it, it's like this, the pulpit here. But it's in the trough of a great swell, so that the boat appears to be sitting on the side of a huge hill, which is this massive wave, and it looks like the wave is about to crash down and toss the boat about like some cork in the water. The foam is coming up on the deck. But the men, these fishermen, are there calmly, diligently working away, not even looking at the wave. That was life on the sea. And they knew that. They'd been through that. They'd experienced these things. They knew the circumstances, and they were confident that the boat was stable. It would survive the wave and other waves, and they would return to their port. Well, that's the church. That's a picture of the church in my mind. It is a ship on stormy waters, but a ship that cannot be sunk. God will not permit that. He is holding us up, and he will do that until he brings us safely into the heavenly port. We have an anchor, which is our hope, and it is firm because it's joined to Jesus Christ in heaven. The end of life, the end of history, the goal and the triumph have already been obtained for us. And we need to remind ourselves of that. That's what the psalmist would do. David did that, Psalm 42. He preached to himself. He reminded himself of these things. He speaks of the difficulties we don't know the exact circumstance of the psalm, but he uses some graphic imagery. He speaks of himself as being in the deep. He's in the sea, and he's being tossed about by the waves. All God's breakers are rolling over him, he says. It's almost a scene of despair, but in the midst of it, he takes hold of himself, he gets hold of himself, and he begins to preach to himself, and he says, "Why are you in despair? Hope in God, for I shall see, for I shall again praise him." Don't allow yourself to fall into despair. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in God, and then there's no despair there. Hope in Christ, that's what we must do. Hope grounds us. We need to be reminded of that continually. We need to remind ourselves that of that continually, like David in that psalm, preaching to himself, reminding himself of who God is and what he's done. We need to be doing that for ourselves. We have confidence. We actually have confidence. Whether we feel the confidence or not, we have confidence. We have a reason for it. We're firmly grounded in Christ, and our hope is in heaven. We have the hope and the promise of eternal life, and that cannot fail. These are things we need to remind ourselves of, but it's not enough to remind ourselves of God's promises and power and faithfulness. We need the help of others to do that, and we need to help others do that. And that's the third exhortation, verse 24. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." What's clear from this is we need each other. We're not made to live apart. We're not made to live solo. We're not made to live in isolation. That is a dangerous place to be. I recently read a book that reminded me of that. The title of the book is The Places in Between. It's by Rory Stewart, who is a Scotsman, and now he's a member of the British Parliament. In 2002, he walked across Afghanistan from Herat in the northwest to Kabul in the southeast, and through the mountains and all of that. He walked in the winter time, mostly alone. But along the way, he picked up a dog, a large dog, a mastiff. It was an old dog, didn't have any teeth. It's kind of stiff. And these villagers sold him this dog. Told him he's really a young dog. He wasn't a young dog, and he knew that. But he took the dog, and they began walking across Afghanistan in the winter. The dog was not fit, so Rory had to help it along. He would pull it up some of these snowy hills, and then when they'd come to villages, some of the dogs there would attack his dog, and he'd fight them off with his stick. At one point, Babur, that's the name that he gave to the dog, it means tiger, and it was the name of a conqueror of Afghanistan. Well, at one point, Babur quit, and Rory had to pull him up, pull him along, give him water. He really took care of this dog. He'd make sure it had a place to sleep. He'd make sure it had a place to eat. He's always taking care of this dog. It was his companion in a wasteland in winter. And then toward the end, Rory quit. He was exhausted. He sat down on a hill in the snow, in the cold. He couldn't get up. He thought he'd just sit there, and that would be the end. And his dog, Bobber, came up and nudged him and nudged him again. He didn't respond. So the dog walked on, walked down the path, and then turned and barked at him. And he thought, if he can keep walking, I can. And he got up and he walked to the next village. He said he followed Bobber's trail. And didn't say it, but implied that the dog saved him. But what it shows is a lot about our nature, about human nature, and that is we cannot live alone. We were made for companionship, and we will find it, if necessary, in a dog. Companions aren't convenient, they are necessary. We cannot walk through this world alone. I think there is fundamentally about human nature just the need for that fellowship. We need it. It's part of the way we're made. But certainly we need it to help us in the walk through this world, much like that relationship between a man and a dog. We stimulate each other to keep going. We pick each other up and carry each other along. The author of Hebrews gives a great description of that later on in the book in chapter 12, about helping each other along on this walk or this race of faith that we're in. But this is what we need to do. And this is what the writer was actually doing for these Hebrews. He was, in effect, barking at them, saying, get up! Don't let yourself drift. This is what he's saying in verse 25, not to forsake assembling together. Don't do that. Don't abandon your companions. It's always been a problem. In the case of these Hebrews, might seem a bit understandable to us. I mean, their absence was largely due, it seems, from the circumstances as we know them, from persecution and ostracism. So they're beginning to drift back to the synagogue where they would find some acceptance from their estranged families and friends, and things would not be as difficult there for them. They were worn out. They were losing some hope. That was probably the circumstances then. Today it's not quite that. We don't have that excuse for forsaking our assembling together. Often it's simply our schedules that interfere with it. We're very busy today. Sometimes it's simply that people get lazy. Other things are just more important. Maybe now I've gone to meddling, but that's the case. There's nothing new under the sun. The problems of the first century church are the problems of the church in the 21st century. We're the same kind of people. We have the same challenges. It's very easy to get into that habit that he says is the habit of some. It's the practice of some. Don't do that. Don't forsake the gathering together, the assembling together of the saints. To withdraw from fellowship with believers, F.F. Bruce wrote, is to court spiritual defeat. That's true. It is in the community of the redeemed, it's in the fellowship of God's people that we are refreshed, that we grow spiritually, that we encourage one another, that we carry each other along. We feed each other. We nourish each other. Well, these are the exhortations that he's giving here. There are three of them, three appeals that he makes. The first is an appeal to faith. By faith, draw near to the Lord. The second is an appeal to hope. Don't lose your grip on your hope. Hold firm to it. And then thirdly, there's this appeal to love, to encourage one another. Now, I think it's possible to develop the first two, faith and hope, alone in personal study. And really, that's necessary. We all need to spend time alone in study and in prayer and in reflection. But it's impossible to develop this third one. It's impossible to develop love alone. Love develops in the family of God as we relate to one another and as we give of ourselves to each other. That's how love develops. And really, growth in faith and hope is stunted in isolation. We can't live in complete isolation. God's made us to be a community. He's made us to be a family. And just think of God himself. God's a Trinity. There's one God who subsists in three persons, and they are in constant, infinite, eternal fellowship. God's not one person. That's a heresy. There's one God who subsists in three persons who are in fellowship together, and we've been made to be in fellowship with each other. We're made for fellowship. We're made for companionship. And in that relationship, we encourage one another and we spur each other along in the faith. How we do that is another matter. That calls for some thought, and that's what the author indicates in what follows. He says, consider how to stimulate one another. That means give some thoughtful attention to it. There's a wise way to do it and an unwise way to do it. some of the ways we do that, if you just think about it, would be, well, pray for your brothers and sisters. Be in prayer for them. That just goes with the first exhortation that he gives here about drawing near. We should be in prayer for one another. And praying for the wisdom of how to do these things, but certainly we do that. And then we encourage one another by living the life ourselves. We need to be living a life of active service for Christ and holding firm to our hope. We encourage people by our example of faithfulness. It's encouraging to see someone who's confident in his or her hope in the promises of God. So just living life is essential. But then mainly I think what he's speaking of here and the application is we take a personal interest in people and we speak to them. We speak to them directly. We speak to them sometimes in a very stern way with a rebuke. We bark at them. Get up. Come on. This is improper behavior. This is wrong of you. That's part of it, but very often, the way we do that, the way we encourage, is with a gentle, sympathetic, and encouraging word. The Proverbs tell us that a soft tongue breaks the bone, and pleasant words are healing to the bones. That's a very effective way of approaching someone. It takes, though, consideration on how to do that. It takes thoughtfulness, and sometimes a harsh rebuke is needed. Sometimes, often, I think it's gentle rebukes or gentle encouragement, gentle instruction. But all of it is to be grounded in and taken from the Word of God. That's what encourages us. That's where our faith is grounded. It's in the Word of God and the hope that that Word gives to us. And our hope is great. It is everlasting life. It is heaven, and it's more than that. It's the resurrection of the body. It's the kingdom to come. It's the resurrection and the regeneration of the entire universe in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a glorified cosmos. The universe is not going to burn out, and the universe is not going to become some dark, cold, empty place. That's the scientist speaking. I'm all for science, by the way. They teach us a lot, but they don't have all the answers, and they certainly don't know the end. God's told us what the end is. It's glorious. It's our inheritance, and it may soon be upon us. That's why this is so urgent. That's what the author tells us here. He says, and to do this, draw near to God, hold firm to your hope, and do not forsake the gathering together of the saints, but rather consider how to stimulate one another and do that all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's that day? The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming. Well, if it was drawing near 2,000 years ago, we're closer to it now. It's coming to us. It's very near. I don't know when. I don't know if it's in this generation or the next or the next, but it could be in this generation. Are you ready for that? That's our hope. And it's coming. And we are always to be active in the things that this writer has been telling us to do. And I think what his point is let's not waste time. Let's draw near to God. Let's enter into the holy place. Let's be people of prayer and fellowship. Prayer to the Lord. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship with the Lord. And by his help, make this place and these people, you and I, let make this an important part, a vital part of our life. Get involved with one another. And when God gives us opportunity, let's tell one another what we need to tell each other, the admonitions we need and the encouragement, and remind one another of the hope we have in Christ. Now, that's for those who are in Christ, but if you're here without Him, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, well, we invite you to do that. And that's hope. It's not in this world. This world has no hope. Not in itself. But there's hope for this world in Jesus Christ, and there's hope for you in Him. If you've not come to Him and put your faith in Him, we invite you to do that, to look to Him who has done all that needs to be done. He's made the final complete, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin and for sinners, and all who come to Him are received, forgiven, and given life that's everlasting, a glorious hope. May God help you to come and rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for the great truths that we've been taught in this magnificent book of Hebrews. We have a high priest. He's done the priestly work. He's made the sacrifice. It's all sufficient. He's presently praying for us. He's opened up heaven, and we can come into the throne room of grace and seek help in time of need and give You our praise and thanksgiving, as well as bring everything to Jesus and ask for help. So we thank You for that. Thank You for all that we have in Him, and thank You that the day is drawing near. May we ever be mindful of that. May we live for You and rest in You, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.